Well, we have a pretty long text this morning. Acts 5:12 all the way to the end of the chapter to 5:42. So I've got three goals this morning, and they're kind of unrelated. I just want, by the time we're done, for you to be more familiar with this text and to see how it connects to all of Acts. So first goal is I want to look at the larger context, which includes the overall purpose of Acts, and I think you're going to enjoy that. And just as we remind ourselves, we'll look at the context of the whole book and then a smaller section. Secondly, I want to just make some observations through the text. We'll read it and then just make a few key observations. And finally, just for fun this morning, I want to identify, and we'll brainstorm together for a little bit. I want to identify some of the major themes of Acts. I'm going to identify eight, and you'll help me with that. And then we're going to see how our passage this morning reflects every single one of those. The book of Acts, written by the Holy Spirit, absolutely integrates every single story into the purpose of the book. And I want to use this passage to demonstrate that this morning. So those are our three goals. Let's start off with just the bigger picture, the bigger context. The purpose of Acts is that the apostolic witness, which means first the spoken word of God by the apostles, and then eventually it would be the written word, but the apostolic witness spread in accordance with the plan of God from Jerusalem to Rome and was proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles. Let me repeat that. The purpose of Acts is that the apostolic witness, the word of God, spread in accordance with the plan of God from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, and was proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles. That's what Acts is for, and it records that history. Now, where we are right now in Acts 5, beginning of verse 12, is in the middle of a larger section. And this is a clearly delineated section in Acts that begins in 4:23 and ends in 6:7. So let me just relate this whole section. First of all, we've looked at the big picture of Acts. Let's narrow it down to a smaller section. The apostolic witness, would it be defeated or would it be victorious? Well, the book of Acts is about the fact that the apostolic witness is victorious. And I just want to show you this whole section from 4:23 to 6 verse 7 is the victory of the apostolic witness in Jerusalem. What did Jesus say would happen? That you will declare the gospel from Jerusalem, where? Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. You know what the outline of the book of Acts is? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. That's how the book of Acts goes, according to God's plan. Let's just look at the apostolic witness, the victory of the witness. First of all, there's the victory of the directive of the Sanhedrin. Victory over the directive of the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, look at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Well, did they have victory? Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes to quote a psalm. And so what is their victory? Their victory is that the Sanhedrin said, quit preaching the word. And they said, I don't think so. And they went and preached the word anyway. Then we see the victory of the deceit, victory over the deceit, rather, through Satan. First, the victory over the directive of the Sanhedrin. Now the victory over the deceit through Satan. Verse 32 of chapter 4, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So you'll recall this, that because so many of the new believers were in need, particularly because once you received Christ, you were rejected by family, you were rejected by friends, even your business could go down the tubes. And so those who had wealth brought it to the apostles, and the apostles distributed it to those who had need. And you recall, the beginning of chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. There is question as to whether or not they were actual believers or not. But I'll tell you this, there's no record of funeral. There's no record of a family ever being contacted. They died and were buried immediately. And so I don't know that that's how you would treat a believer. We don't know for certain. But we do know this, that Peter ascribed this deceit to Satan. And that we understand, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? This could have had a devastating impact on the church. This young little baby church already having false believers come in and looking like they're the good guys and looking like they're the ones in charge. Ananias and Sapphira brought a huge sum of money. What historically happens in the church with people who bring huge sums of money? They become elders, right? That's what happens. And so certainly they brought this sum of money, probably expecting to be put in charge of something, and that would have immediately watered down and had a horrible, deleterious effect on the church. Well, by the Holy Spirit, Peter saw right through this, and they were victorious, and the church remained pure at that point. So there's victory over the directive of the Sanhedrin, victory over the deceit through Satan. Then the apostles have victory over the disdain of the Sanhedrin. And that's today's text that we'll look at, where they are arrested once again. They are treated with disdain, and they are victorious. And we'll look at that in detail. And then in chapter 6, the church is now threatened with division already. In those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now we have victory over division concerning the widows. What did the apostles do? They appointed men. They appointed godly men, seven of them, Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. And they prayed over them, they laid their hands on them, and they averted a disaster in the church. They averted the first church split, essentially. So the apostles had victory over the directive of the Sanhedrin. They had victory over the deceit through Satan. They had victory over the disdain of the Sanhedrin. They had victory over the division concerning the widows. I think the summary would be that in Jerusalem, the apostolic witness was successful, that they had victory. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That is victory. Now, what this is just simply reiterating what has previously happened over and over again. Let's just take a quick look backwards. Chapter 2, verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They're unified. Chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Chapter 5, verse 14. And more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. In chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The apostolic witness was victorious. Jesus said, you would be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. First part has been successful. Plan A, part one, is on, and it has worked. Well, now we want to focus on our passage, and let's just read this. It's a bit of a lengthy one. Chapter 5, verse 12. So bear with me as we look at the big chunk, but it really all goes together, so it's good to do this all together. Chapter 5, verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, that's part of the temple. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And this is the same Peter who couldn't cast out a demon when Jesus was on earth, but the Lord has empowered him. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel. I love this. I have to interrupt myself. They're making the biggest pomp and circumstance they possibly can here. They're gathering all the big wigs together so that they can march the 12 together in front of them and humiliate them. Verse 22 or 21, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And they're all ready to really let them have it. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. Well, that'll let the air out of your tires. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Apparently, when the angel of the Lord came and opened the doors, that this was something that wasn't seen or heard, and the apostles just walked out. Now, when the captain of the temple, verse 24, and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. I would say they would be. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That will mess with your reality. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. I mean, they're going to get away again anyway, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. Now, who is Gamaliel's most famous student? Anybody remember? Apostle Paul, that's right. A teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, wisely, I might add, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So what is he saying? He's saying, these 12 guys you've got here, their leader's dead. He's gone. So just like Theudas and just like Judas, they'll be dispersed too. He wisely goes on, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What a great story. I hope that we see Gamaliel in heaven. I hope that he repented. He seemed to be on his way here. But he seemed to be full of wisdom. I would love to see the Apostle Paul's teacher in heaven. Well, I want to just make a few observations, just some kind of pinpointed thoughts here. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, look at the clear division of these people. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. There's a very clear division. There are those who are willing to be seen with the Christians and those who are not willing to be seen with the Christians. But even those not willing to be seen, they knew something good was going on. They knew something different was happening. And we know as we go through Acts that day by day their number was being added. From the ashamed group, they would add into the unashamed group. But this is a great lesson for us. We're not called to raise a giant stink in the world. We're called to proclaim the gospel. And in the course of living our lives, we're called to The people held them in high esteem. We're called to live lives that cause even unbelievers to hold us in high esteem. To say, I may not believe what that guy believes, but I like the way he lives his life. And I'm impressed by the way he lives his life. That's what our witness is. Here's another observation. The healing ministry of the apostles, described here in 15 and 16, they carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. They're bringing the sick, those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. When's the last time we saw healing of this magnitude? It was in the ministry of Jesus. This is just like what was happening with Jesus Christ. And you remember these poor apostles, they had to keep going back to Jesus because they couldn't do the things often that he prescribed for them to do. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit, now as the representatives of Christ on earth, he has empowered them. And imagine the magnificence of this time that, again, all were being healed, continuing the ministry of Jesus. Here's another one. Who was jealous of Jesus Christ? It was the high priest. Who's jealous of the apostles? Verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all who were with him were filled with jealousy. Same high priest who crucified Christ. And he is again jealous. Something here to look at as well. Even the high priest, the officers and the guards, even they are given a miracle to show the power of Christ. And that is the miracle of the apostles escaping prison miraculously. Isn't that gracious of the Lord to give a miracle personally to those who have rejected Christ, to those literally who crucified him? That there is a call to come to Jesus Christ. And we see this little hint at the end of chapter 6, verse 7, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That there was a transfer of allegiance from the Levitical priesthood, and even some of the we don't have a record of a Sadducee coming to Christ, but we do know that Pharisees came to Christ. Acts 15 tells us that, and so there were those coming. They were coming over. Who's one of the most famous Pharisees to come to Christ? Anybody remember? Paul. There's another one too. John chapter 3. Nicodemus, that's right. And so they were coming over. The Lord gave even the leaders who were rejecting the apostles a personal miracle. Look, guys, you can't keep my men down. Why don't you join them? And why don't you become one of them? Another observation. The apostles did not apparently resist a peaceful escort back to the council. You notice that this time they came to arrest them and they did so peacefully. I mean, if they just broke out of prison and nobody knows how, at that point, you're going to be a little more deferential. Well, guys, if you'd like to come, the council would love to have a word with you. Peter came along with all of them. Why did he come? Because he proclaimed the gospel again to them, beginning in verse 29. What is his message to the council? In just a couple of verses, listen to what he does. He proclaims his loyalty to God. He asserts the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He condemns the council for crucifying Christ. He identifies Jesus as Messiah and as Savior. He proclaims the witness of the apostles, and he proclaims the Holy Spirit coming to those who believe. In two or three verses, you have the encapsulation of the gospel, everything you need to know to become a Christian. What's the purpose of the book of Acts? It is an evangelistic book. And so there's evangelism. The gospel is everywhere throughout the book. Peter's short message was totally God-centered. Listen to this list. He spoke of God. He spoke of God again. He spoke of Jesus. He spoke of God. He spoke of the exalted one. He spoke of the prince. Spoke of the Savior. Spoke of the Holy Spirit. Spoke of God. He spoke of him. 10 references to God in 1, 2, 3, 4 verses. Very, very simple sermon, and yet totally God-focused. Very, very instructive for me as a pastor. What am I to be preaching about? I am to be preaching about our Lord and Savior, not about how to make your Monday be a great day. We preach about the Lord. Well, that's kind of just some ideas on the passage. Now I want to do something that'll be interesting to you. We could pick some major themes in Acts, and if you've read the book of Acts, let's just kind of identify some, and there's no wrong answer. Well, there are some wrong answers, but I won't tell you you're wrong. We'll just move on. What are some themes that you see moving all through Acts? And what I mean by a theme is, for example, one theme would be the Holy Spirit. We see him all through Acts. In fact, I would say a better name for the book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles. So what other themes would you say are there? Just brainstorm. Throw some ideas out. Conversion. Okay. Miracles. Absolutely.
Church.
The church and growing. What else? How do you become converted? What do you need to hear? There we go. And how do you hear it? Evangelism, proclamation. What else? What do you need to hear in the midst of the gospel? What message are you hearing about whom? Okay. Repentance.
His resurrection.
And remember, go back to the purpose of Acts, that all of this is by God's plan. Congratulations, you identified all eight that we're going to look at this morning. So here's the eight I've identified. And there's more than this, but I just picked eight major ones. God and his plan, Jesus as Messiah and Lord, that's necessary to understand the gospel, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the proclamation of the gospel, the atoning work of Christ, miracles, and the church, or the growth of the church. So let's do this. Let's do an exercise in biblical theology. Systematic theology is where you take a topic and look for it all through Scripture. Biblical theology is where you take a topic and walk systematically, I shouldn't mix my terms, where you walk step by step, verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible or through a book to see that one thread sewn all through the book. You don't skip around necessarily. So let's just see if those threads are sewn through here. The first one is God and his plan. God and his plan. And we're just going to read some verses. Verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside. And so then verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of whom? Of God. You will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now imagine being an unbeliever and reading this. I'm feeling some sort of conviction in my heart. I'm understanding that, okay, there are a lot of people who really believe very heartily in Jesus Christ. And I read this, you might even be found opposing God. Oh, I don't want to oppose God. I don't want to be on the wrong side of the God of the universe. So we see the theme of God and his plan woven just right here into this story. Remember, these are themes through the whole book. How about this one? Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, there he is, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader, Messiah, and Savior, or leader and Lord and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, which was the job of Messiah. And so we have Jesus as Messiah and Lord there. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching what? Jesus as the Christ. What is Christ Greek for? Messiah. That's right. So we have God and his plan right here in this story. Jesus as Messiah and Lord right here in this story. And of course, the book of Acts is focused very singularly on the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. A simple doctrine of the Holy Spirit right here, the most misunderstood doctrine in all of theology, the most misunderstood and underappreciated member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And in one verse, Peter gives all that we need to know. The Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. How many Christians have the Holy Spirit? All of them, right? It's right here. Charismatics hate verse 32 because it kind of blows their whole system. The Holy Spirit is the witness. You notice this. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. And what is this talking about? Romans 8 speaks of our adoption as sons, as daughters of God. how do you know this? How do you know that you're saved? Well, ultimately, the ultimate reason is the witness of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit says to our spirit, Abba, Father. Now, or says with our spirit, rather. So you know this, that the ultimate witness to the gospel are not men. The ultimate witness is the Holy Spirit. That he is the great evangelist. He is the one going before men to proclaim the gospel. God and his plan, it's in this story. Jesus as Messiah and Lord, it's in this story. The Holy Spirit, it's in this story. And how about salvation? Salvation, verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. There's a clear separation of those who believe and those who do not. A clear separation of those who are saved and those who are not. This is a good lesson for us. There's no middle ground. There's certainly people who are working toward faith in that they're understanding more and more of the Word of God, but there is a conversion point. As Dave pointed out, there is a moment of conversion where you step from light into dark, or you step from darkness into light. That's going the wrong direction. If we were Arminians, we would believe that. We can go back and forth. There is a conversion point, and right here it's very clearly outlined. There were those who joined the believers and those who would not. Verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. This is important for us to understand. Why are there so many numbers in the book of Acts? Because it illustrates for us that being a Christian is such a black and white idea. Either you are or you aren't, that if it were possible to, if you had a little green mark on you that said I'm saved, or a red mark on you that said haven't gotten there yet, you could divide a room and count the people with a green mark. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and tell exactly how many there are. Salvation means conversion, which means an exact number. And according to this, more believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Certainly the apostles probably appointed a few to keep going from house to house and counting. How many do you have tonight? 35. How many did you have last night? 22. Wow, we need another house. Divide them up. This was happening literally daily in the church in Jerusalem. It was a revival like we've never seen. God and his plan, Jesus is Messiah and Lord, the Holy Spirit, salvation. One more for salvation, verse 16. There's many more we could do for this, but these are just examples. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, why do we put this in the category of salvation? What was the purpose of the healing ministry of Jesus and of the apostles? What was the purpose of it? So the people would believe, right? If some guy just stands up and says, I got a story for you, believe me or die and go to hell. Well, you got to give me more than that. But if a guy stands up and says, I have a story for you, believe me or die and go to hell, and hordes of people are coming and being healed by this man or a group of men, okay, I'm going to listen to what you have to say. It was a confirmation of the gospel message. God and his plan, Jesus as Messiah and Lord, the Holy Spirit, salvation, themes of the whole book. We've seen four of them here so far. Fifth one, proclamation of the gospel. This is everywhere in here. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. They're commanded. Okay, guys, you've had your nice little night's sleep here in the prison. Now get out and get back to work. Verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Ironically, it's the Sanhedrin, it's the high priest who is giving affirmation to the effectiveness of the apostles' ministry. He's saying, you filled the whole city. If I'm a little bit of a smart aleck. If I would have been there, I would have said, thank you, I appreciate that. That's good affirmation coming from a wicked man. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And he gives a gospel presentation. Verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things. This is where we get the phrase, go out witnessing. That you are a witness to Jesus Christ. That you have, by faith, seen him in the Word. Somebody will say, well, you weren't there. You didn't see it, but we have a Bible. We have a Bible with accurate witnesses who have. And so we can legitimately witness the proclamation of the gospel. verses 30 and 31, this is right there a proclamation of the gospel. Peter goes back not to torment the Sanhedrin, but to preach the gospel to them. And then verse 42, the word of God continued to increase. That is Acts, the word of God continuing to increase. If you look at, in fact, let me just show you this bookend here. Chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What are they being witnesses of? Verse 3, here's the first bookend. He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. Flip over to the last verse of the book of Acts. Very last verse. If you get to Romans, you went too far. Verse 30, this is speaking of the Apostle Paul. He lived there, this is in Rome, 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming what? The kingdom of God. And teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Proclamation of the gospel is everywhere throughout Acts. That's what it's about. God and his plan, Jesus as Messiah and Lord, the Holy Spirit, salvation, proclamation of the gospel. Let's keep testing. Sixth theme all through Acts. We'll see if it's here in this passage. The atoning work of Christ. The atoning work of Christ. Now, the atonement. This is a doctrine that explains to us that our sin has been not just covered, it has been paid for. That there is a sense in which the blood that Christ shed is now, is instead of yours. We might put it this way. You ever sing the hymn, Covered in the Blood? I've been covered, I've been washed. You might even say that Christ's blood is upon you in a certain sense. First Peter speaks of the fact that we've been sprinkled with the blood, which is a sign of having been redeemed, of having been atoned for. Who gives us our touch of atonement? Ironically, it is the high priest, verse 28, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You know what Peter does? He preaches the gospel to them, and he essentially says, yes, I do want to bring this man's blood upon you. I want his blood to cover you and to cover your sin and to pay for all that you have done against him. The atonement is right here. It's all through the book of Acts, and ironically, the high priest brings it up, and Peter says, yes, you do need his blood upon you. How about this one? Miracles, God and his plan, Jesus is Messiah and Lord, the Holy Spirit, salvation, proclamation of the gospel, the atoning work of Christ, and then, of course, miracles. They're everywhere here. We love the book of Acts for this. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Verses 15 and 16, again, they're bringing the sick into the streets, laying them on cots and mats. And these people, look, I want you to picture this. The streets are filled with sick people. The apostles are walking by, and as they're walking by and touching them, all these people are getting up and rolling up their mats. They're literally cleaning the streets of the sick. Somebody asked me once if you could pick one time in the Bible to live. My first choice would be the Garden of Eden before sin. Second, well, of course, I guess Adam wouldn't like that. Hey, buddy, this is mine. But my second choice, oh, man, to live in Acts chapter 5. And to see what was happening in the early church. I mean, this is thrilling to see this. The miracles. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. How cool must that have been? This is the only time in all of Acts that all the apostles are arrested together. And eventually they spread out. They're like, we can't be all in one place at one time. It's like the president and vice president don't ever travel together. But in this case, they're all together, and the Lord does this spectacular opening of the prison doors. This was a marvelous time. It was an incredible time, and it's a time that we would long to be a part of. And then finally, obviously, the whole goal of all of this is the church. And we see the church as the bookends of this passage. Verse 12, many signs and wonders were done regularly among the people. That is the church. They were all together in Solomon's portico. How exciting. They would gather together in the temple. You think about this, that for several hundred years since the rebuilding of the temple, it had been 400 years or so. Well, this was Herod's temple. This was a kind of a refurbishment. But the Jews have been gathering together. They've been slaughtering animals. They've been going by rote through their sacrificial systems. They've been kind of doing the big ho-hum religious thing. There were a few faithful who had the internal reality of saving faith. But now all of a sudden something new was happening. Solomon's portico is this big area where you can gather literally hundreds and hundreds of people together. And all of a sudden these people are gathering every day and they're listening to these fishermen preach at the top of their lungs. And people are filled with excitement. The sick are being healed. All kinds of wonderful things are happening. And people are standing around watching this. This is the only time. It'd be kind of neat if at Grace Bible Church we could put big picture windows here and invite the unbelievers. You don't have to come in. Just come watch. And we'll set up chairs out there and have refreshments. Somebody walk around with a hot dog stand and say, watch the Christians worshiping God. That's what was happening here. People were watching and they were drawn, as Jesus said, they were drawn by the love they had one for another. They were drawn certainly by the gospel. This passage starts with the church and then it ends with the church. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so we start with the church, we end with the church. Book of Acts, God and his plan, Jesus as Messiah and Lord, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the proclamation of the gospel, the atoning work of Christ, miracles, and the church. This passage here, all eight of them there. I'd love for you sometime to take every major section of Acts, take that list, and see if you can find them. Bet you will. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the greatest author in history. Yeah, Vern.
Could we add to the list no fear of persecution?
I would just add persecution, and then under that, no fear of persecution. That's right, because persecution begins the book of Acts, essentially, and it ends the book of Acts. Paul is in prison, right? Acts is, if we had decades, I'd like to teach through the book of Acts five or six or seven times and just trace one theme. For example, you could teach, let's talk about Jerusalem, then let's talk about Samaria, now let's talk about the ends of the earth. You could teach, let's talk about Peter, and let's talk about Paul. If you do a very, very careful study, you'll see that all of the things that happened to Peter happened to Paul, and they parallel themselves. Sometimes I'll bring a really long, boring chart I have on this. It is the work of God repeating itself so that we get it, so we understand this. We have 5 extra minutes. This never happens. You can ask questions about this passage or about anything else you want. I am at your disposal. Yes, Anne. Probably a good place to go on that. Our explanatory passage is Exodus 34. I knew somebody was going to throw an Old Testament curveball at me, so I'm ready for you. Exodus 34. Chapter 32 is the golden calf. Chapter 33, God says to Moses, I'm done with Israel. I'm going to kill them and make you a people, which would still fulfill the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 34, Moses makes new tablets. And then in here, chapter 34, verse 8, I'm sorry, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaim, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And it says the Lord passed before him. In what form? Back in chapter 32, see if I can find this. Oh, 33. There we go. This is what he said in verse 19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim to you before you my name. Verse 20, but you cannot see my face. Verse 21, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What's one of the first attributes of God that we learn? We learn that he is invisible. God does not have form. He does not have a body. He does not have something we can touch or look at. Anytime there's a manifestation of God, it is a manifestation of the glory of God. And even that can be so overwhelming that it'll kill somebody. And so when God says no one can look at me and live, no one can stare at the essence of God, his invisible essence, and stand before him. He's too holy. He's too great. But his manifestation, when Moses goes into the temple, goes into the tabernacle, he sees a manifestation of God. God allows him to see enough to see the glory of God. The Shekinah glory, the cloud, the pillar of fire, that's a manifestation of God. It is not the face of God, though. So, yes. 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Well, this is what's called a parallel statement. It's I can't remember the actual name for it. It's coming to me. Well, that's a grammatical term you wouldn't care anyway. Face to face is explained by the next phrase, as a man speaks to his friend. This is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a face. The same way in the Psalms where God says, I will take you by the hand. Well, God doesn't have a hand. Anthropomorphism means that God is assigning the qualities of a man to himself so that we can understand him. Face to face is explained by as a man speaks to his friend. Certainly not the essence of God. He would not make it through that conversation. It would be good morning, and that's it. He's done. Good question. What other questions do you have? We have another minute or two. Yeah. There, it's interesting that Acts chooses to focus almost exclusively first on Peter and then on Paul. And the funny thing is that two-thirds of Acts is spent on Paul, who's never been with the 12. He is as one born out of season, as he said. What about the others? I like to think about Matthias. Chapter 1, verse 26, they cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. That's the last we ever hear of him. And according to Jesus, he's going to rule on one of the 12 thrones of Israel. But we never hear about him. And so we have smatterings of information. Peter, we have the most information on. Matthias, we have the least amount of information. But I would say that we can understand that they're all together here in Jerusalem until chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 8 is when Stephen is stoned, or in chapter 7. Chapter 8, there arose that day a great persecution, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So they stayed there for a while first, and they built up the church in Jerusalem. But eventually, then they began going out. They had to. They had to go teach these believers who were scattered everywhere. And so that's really, this is kind of the last time that we see them all together, with the possible exception of Acts 15, when many of them, maybe not all, maybe all, come together for the first council, the first conference, the first shepherd's conference, I guess we would say. So, yeah, I would love John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. That gives great information about all those guys. So, good question. Any other questions? Yeah, Kathy. Does. You know what kills me about the book of Acts is that the ending is terrible. It ends with Paul in prison, and then you have to go to the epistles and start piecing together what happened after that. Why does it end right there? Because that's when Luke finished writing, and that's when he delivered it to Theophilus, Acts, or really Luke Acts, volume 2. And so at that point, 63, 64 AD is when Acts ends. And you go, oh, what happened between then and when John writes Revelation? There's 30 years I'd love to know about. But we try and piece it together. But yes, if I were choosing, Acts would be a lot longer But it is the flyleaf. Good comment. Anybody else? Hope you're excited about this book. Should be. By the way, I know you're doing BTI. It wouldn't hurt you to read Acts real quick. Does anybody here listen to the Bible? Do you ever do that? Okay, here's a great app. Bible.is. Bible.is. It's mostly a web-based app, but you can download. Now, it'll just destroy the memory on your phone, so you have to delete what you've downloaded at times. But you can download every book of the Bible and listen to it. It's dramatized. There's music. They do a really good job. And you can pick whatever version you want. I use it all the time. Bible.is. It's a free app. You can get on the phone or iPad or even on your computer. It's fantastic. I mean, I listen to huge chunks of scripture. That's how I keep up with you and BTI. Aside from my study, I listen to every word of every book we teach at BTI. So that's how I do it. I do it while I'm driving. So there's a little pastor secret for you. We drive with our Bibles on. So, any other questions and we'll finish up. All right. Bart, you want to close us in prayer this morning? Appreciate that.